folks, I am so excited about teaching this course, and that's not a platitude. That's my life. Because to me, the deity, death, resurrection of Jesus, and by the way, we're doing all three topics, Lord willing, in these lectures. But that's what the New Testament says, the gospel. Whenever the New Testament defines the gospel, those three are always present. Now, sometimes something else makes it into the list. Paul will say, very few times, Paul will say, died, buried, rose. Once he says, born of a woman. And I take it that's to contrast born of a woman with Son of God, as to talk about his two natures. So other things might come into that picture, but nothing is more central to Christianity than who Jesus is. He's the Son of God. What he did on the cross, which is a little history, the crucifixion, and a little theology. He died for our sins. And the resurrection, which is both history and theology. It's both an event that happened and data in its favor, and so on, and all the tough questions that go with it. But in the New Testament, the resurrection is also the center of theology and the center of practice in the New Testament. So let me start this way. I think if there was one sentence I would start with in this course and end with in this course, it would be this one. As long as we're sure that Jesus is the Son of God, who died on the cross for our sins, it was raised from the dead, Christianity follows. Christianity is true if those things are true. And so often the skeptic tries to, or even the Christian with questions, thinks they've really got you by going, oh yeah, well what about evolution? And, or, you know, how do you know, how do you prove God exists? Well, we're going to be talking about all those. But sometimes just to get the point across, I'll say to somebody, if they say, well, what about evolution? And I'll just go, and? Well, it's a tough objection, isn't it? And? Well, if it's true, naturalism's right. Right? No. It does not follow. Just to give that for an example, probably the two most common examples of things that are given on behalf of naturalism, the world that the worldview that teaches the natural world is all there is, maybe the two strongest evidences that you hear the most often for naturalism are evolution and the problem of evil. Neither one of them prove naturalism. Neither one of them prove naturalism. Let me just take evolution and give an example. If someone says evolution is true, they still don't have a cause for the universe because evolution's weakest point is cosmology. And somebody can come along and stick God at the beginning of it, have theistic evolution. Now, that's very, 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 very far from my view, I got to tell you, because I don't see any evidence for macroevolution. I just don't. But I'm trying to make a point here that evolution doesn't prove naturalism. So someone could say, what about evolution? And I just feel like saying, are you making a point? I mean, I just must be missing it. Because if I say, what about the resurrection to you? If you know anything about these topics, you know I'm going for the jugular. Because it is pretty hard for Jesus to be the Son of God, died on the cross for our sins, and rose from the dead, and Christianity not be true. But evolution could be true, and naturalism still be false. So to get this on the table, I think, is the most central question in Christianity. Of course, I'm just giving you, this is the apologist view. The Bible says the exact same thing, but it says it from a totally different viewpoint. Because every verse that says, when the Philippian jailer talks to Paul and says, what should I do to be saved? And Paul says, believe in Lord Jesus Christ and you should be saved. And that night, he comes to Christ and his house. I mean, the Bible's about the gospel because it's the life-changing events that gets people through the door of the kingdom. So the New Testament's just saying the exact same thing from another viewpoint. The story of Christianity is about what do you do with the deity, death, and resurrection of Jesus. There's nothing more central. And as long as that's true, Christianity follows. So that's the one thing I'd like to open this course with. Now, let me go back to something I said a moment ago. There are more than 300 verses in the New Testament on the resurrection of Jesus. And when I say resurrection, what areas do you think of? You know, you might think, he's got to be talking apologetics and probably soteriology. Those two things. I mean, we're talking about the resurrection, we're talking about the gospel, we're talking about evidences. But the resurrection makes, the New Testament makes the resurrection the center of virtually every topic. For example, almost 20 times in the New Testament, almost 20 times, we're told that believers will be raised like Jesus. It's the doctrine that is repeated more than any other doctrine based on the resurrection of Jesus. For example, in Acts chapter 4, now remember, Jesus ascended, Acts chapter 1, Peter's preached the first quote-unquote Christian sermon after Jesus is gone. Thousands come to Christ. And as this gets rolling in Acts 2, 3, and 4, chapter 4, verse 2, the temple guard and some of the leaders are upset with the disciples. Why? Because Acts chapter 4, verse 2, they were teaching in Christ the resurrection of the dead. Their main message was, Jesus was raised, and anyone who commits their life to him will be raised too. That was their central message, and they were in trouble for it. Later, that same book, Acts chapter 4, it said, we're told that the disciples went out with great gusto, with great zeal, to preach the resurrection of Jesus. So as the church is getting off the ground, the disciples are in trouble for preaching the resurrection and the resurrection of believers. And just a few verses later, same chapter, Acts 4, they were excited, rejoicing to teach the resurrection. One more example. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter says, I'm writing to you folks, and you're going through some rough times right now. You're being persecuted. He says, I've got something to say to you. Peter says, 1 Peter 1, 3 and following. He says, because of the resurrection of Jesus, eternity has been settled for us, and nobody can take it from you. Now think about that message. See, we've talked about theology is based on the resurrection. Christ is raised, one day we'll be raised like him. There's a twofold message, Acts 4, 2. But in 1 Peter, first chapter, verses 3 through 5, Peter says, you're going through some rough times right now. You're being persecuted, but rejoice. Really? Rejoice because I'm being persecuted? Now, if Peter wasn't the one telling you that, or Paul, or somebody like that, you might think, do you know what you're talking about? If it's anybody besides Peter, Paul, or somebody's gone through it themselves, remember the prediction in the last chapter of John, where he predicts that Peter's going to die as a martyr. Jesus does. Anybody else but one of the apostles, you might say, yeah, you're a little short on experience. But Peter's not short on experience. Paul's not short on experience. And Peter says, you're up against it right now, but it's okay. It's all right. Rejoice, because you have eternal life, and nobody can take it away from you. And then twice in the next few verses, the first time he just says rejoice, and the next time he says, and the Greek is really instructive, but the next time he says rejoice exuberantly. Just understand, you've got it all. Yeah, but I'm being persecuted. No, you don't understand. You've got it all. I know, but we're dying. Well, Peter does say you haven't resisted to the shedding of your blood yet. But they could say, hey, I know a friend who died for his faith. And Peter says, I don't think you're listening. I said that because Jesus is raised, heaven has been secured, nobody can take it from you. What else do you want out of life? So, when you hear resurrection, you might think soteriology, gospel. You might think evidences. We do want to answer questions, strengthen the faith of believers, lead unbelievers to Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. But the resurrection does so much more. It grounds theology. It grounds practice. Another example, Paul says, 1 Thessalonians, He's talking about people who are losing their loved ones, and they thought Jesus was going to come back, and he hasn't come back yet, and their loved ones are dying. And Paul says, we grieve, but not as those without hope. Do you ever think of the difference between grieving with hope and grieving without hope? There's a world of difference. In 1995, a lot of you know my story because other people told, I got counting lately, and it's been told in almost 20 million pieces of literature, largely due to Lee Strobel, who, by the way, pray for Lee. He's going through some cancer right now. But my family and I buried my wife, my kid's mother, at 43 years old. Died of stomach cancer. My youngest child was 9 years old. So when you're actually going through something like that, what does it mean to say to somebody, we grieve, but not as those without hope? There's nothing wrong with grieving. Jesus wept, we know, twice in the gospel narratives. First one's pretty well known. He wept at his friend Lazarus's grave, which is incredible because he wept even though he knew he was going to raise him in a matter of minutes. And he still wept. The second time was when he wept over Jerusalem, because Jerusalem was not turning to God. And Paul says, you know, we do weep. We are up against tough times. Things happen. But there's a world of difference between grieving with and without hope. So just that little introduction is to think about how powerful the resurrection is. I started by making the comment, if the deity, death, and resurrection of Jesus are true, Christianity follows. Now I'm going to go the second step and say it doesn't just follow, it grounds Christian theology and it grounds Christian practice. So having said that, what more important topic is there than this topic? Now for me, I'll tell you how I came to this topic. I was raised in a German Baptist home, godly parents, but I went through a horrendous 10-year straight period of doubt, and then for intermittently several years after that. So if I put them all together, I might have been 20 years long. I doubt it. And I culminated this period of doubt by writing my doctoral dissertation on the resurrection at a secular university, Michigan State University. So I wrote it for people who, as far as I could tell, a couple people on my committee believed in the resurrection, a couple surely didn't. One was an agnostic, another one was a Jewish professor of history, and they were on my committee. And I thought, if I can get this past them and give reasons, then I think I'm on pretty good grounds. But my life was controlled by two things in those days, sports and doubt. I played a lot of football, a lot of hockey. I'm from Michigan, from Detroit. And, you know, when it gets dark, sports are kind of over for the day. And I would get my books out and say, where did I leave off the night before? And I would study till, not my schoolwork, I would study till 1 or 2 in the morning, trying to answer my questions. And then I would get up at 6 o'clock the next morning to go to my classes. And I was very, very tired from staying up so late. But I just had this drive to answer these questions. And because I was going through these tough questions, a lot of my friends and relatives in a godly German Baptist church, they would come up to me and say, well, have you heard about this new evidence? Have you heard about this new evidence? Here's some of the things they would tell me. They may have discovered Noah's Ark, you know. What do you think about some signs of the end that Jesus could be coming any time right now and this stuff's being, you know, fulfilled? And have you studied this new archaeological find that shows that Moses really lived and anything they could find? And I would try to read material against evolution. But just like I started and I said, you know, evolution is not the antithesis of Christianity. I am so far from believing in evolution, it's not funny. I'm just saying evolution doesn't do what skeptics think it does. But I got into all those and I discarded every one of them. I discarded them as a means of showing Christianity was true. Because creation could be right, and Christianity does not necessarily follow. Dispensational prophecy could kind of look kind of cool, and Christianity doesn't necessarily have to follow. Archaeological discovery, and this is the first thing we found out, let's say, that David really lived. You know, Christianity doesn't have to follow from that. Judaism could be right, or some generic religion, you know. And one after one, people were giving me these topics and saying, check this out, check this out, check this out. And one by one, they fell by the wayside. I studied them for a little while, and I just let them go. But there was one topic, and I realized from the very beginning, once again, if Jesus was the Son of God, died on the cross for my sins, rose again from the dead, that alone could bear the weight of the truthfulness of Christianity. And it was right there I decided, well, I'm studying this and nothing else. Because I want to study something for which the results are really going to make a difference for the rest of my life. So what? I mean, I think you folks will take me the right way, but so what if I can prove Moses exists? If I can't answer my doubts or show Christianity is true or show the gospel's true. Or, I mean, I've got this little tiny piece of it over here, but what good does that do for me when I ask these tough questions about, is there anything after death? Moses living doesn't really help me there, you know? So I settled on the resurrection. All right, so from this little intro on the importance of the resurrection, Christianity's based on it, what job it serves in the New Testament, i.e. 300 verses, almost every major area of theology, almost every major area of practice. Let me go to a second kind of introduction. This is a more scholarly introduction. Let me tell you what's going on right now in the research field. I went through graduate school in the mid-70s. It's a long, long time ago, and I was really young. I better have been young. That was a long time ago. I'd be dead if I wasn't young. I was studying the resurrection, and theology was pretty far to the left of where it is today. Theology has moved to the right somewhat. I don't want to overdo this. And I'm not trying to say everybody's becoming an evangelical. That would be just a gross overstatement. But theological studies, biblical studies, have moved to the right. Now, let me give you an example. Until he passed away in the late 90s, probably the dean of American critical New Testament professors was one Raymond Brown, probably the major American name, one of the only American names in those days that the Germans would listen to, for example, because they just thought they were the pace setters for everybody. And Raymond Brown, one of the last books he wrote before he died, he wrote a book, Introduction to New Testament Christology, and he said this. Early to mid-90s. What I mean is the trends he's talking about are about that decade. And he says, today, most commentators on Christology are fairly conservative. And I'm thinking, when I first read that statement, I thought, they weren't when I was in grad school. They weren't. There's a whole lot of reasons for that. But theology was moving. And he said, many of our commentators are to the right of where they used to be. And he called them, I forgot what name he gave them, critical conservatives or something like that. Conservatives who are still willing to ask tough questions, but they were on this side of the center line. Now, I often tell my students, I use a grading scale. An F, a D, a C, a B, and an A. If a C is a moderate scholar, and a D is mildly liberal, and an F is really liberal, and a B is, you know, starting to get conservative, and an A is, let's say, an evangelical. If that's kind of our 5-point scale, what I picture Raymond Brown saying is, most scholars writing in the early to mid-90s on Christology, very central topic, were like, C plus, B minus, somewhere around in there. C plus, B minus, something like that. All right, let me ask the question, where are we in resurrection studies? And I would say that what Raymond Brown said for Christology in general is true of resurrection studies in particular. Today, I'd have to go back and count, but I'm the guy that does the head count. I'm kind of known for this. A number of years ago, I decided to go back and update my bibliography from the time of my dissertation. And what started as a, let me just get to know the 30 best books in the field since I wrote my dissertation in 1976, became a study to update almost everybody writing on the field today. And so I survey, and I go back and I count heads. What percentage of scholars today believe the empty tomb? What percentage of scholars today believe the resurrection appearance of Jesus? What percentage of scholars today come up with naturalistic hypotheses for questioning the resurrection? And I'll share all those with you during the course. But one thing I found is that scholarship has moved to the right in this sense. I think I can back this up, that more scholars today believe something really happened to Jesus after his death. Notice the way I'm wording this. Happened to Jesus, not happened to the disciples' psyche, not happened to the disciples' state of transformation. I think more scholars today believe something happened to Jesus than those who believe not. Now, that's exciting, because when I did my dissertation in 75 and 76, that was decidedly not the case. Just an example or two. In the mid-70s, if you believe Jesus was raised bodily, let me tell you what I know about you. You're an evangelical, because evangelicals are the only ones who believe that. Nobody else, I got to be careful of being overly dogmatic. Almost no one else believed Jesus was raised and raised bodily. Almost none. Here's another one. The tomb was empty. The tomb was empty. If you believe the tomb was empty in the 70s, you're probably an evangelical, because almost nobody else believed it. Today, I've just published some things on both those topics. As nearly as I can tell, the majority of scholars today believe that whatever happened to Jesus happened bodily to Jesus. And the majority of scholars, about two-thirds to one-third, believe the tomb was empty. And in the literature, I have found 23 arguments for the empty tomb and 14 arguments against. Now, think about that. 23 arguments for the empty tomb, the way critics make arguments. I'm not talking evangelicals giving you 23 key verses, key references. I'm talking about actual arguments. 23 arguments. Something's happened. I think scholarship's moving to the right. And I think the reason is the preponderance of the evidence is on our side. The preponderance of the evidence says Jesus was raised. And that's what this course is about. It's about two things. Do we know the resurrection happened? And if it did happen, how would it ground our major tenets of theology and practice? Can it do those two things? Can we say the gospel's true, therefore Christianity follows? And how would it provide an undergirding for the rest of our faith? That's what we're going to take a look at during this course.